Well, now that we have found our seats, let's stand up and read from 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 through 20. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag, and they had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives had also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his own sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country, and they brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Cherethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me, or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, there was spread abroad over the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing. Whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken, David brought all back. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth that you provide to us, and we thank you for very real people whom you used in sovereign ways to bring about your glory and to reveal to us how much you love us and how your mercy is greatly abundant. And so open our hearts and illumine our minds to what you have for us today in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. A.W. Tozer said that before God can use a man greatly, he must first wound him deeply. Before God can use a man greatly, he must first wound him deeply. I think one of the beauties of David and why I think that so many of us can relate to him is because he was a wounded warrior. He was somebody who God allowed to suffer some of the highest highs you could ever imagine. Great military victory. He was able to marry beautiful women. He was able to be a king. He was able to defeat Goliath. He was able as a young shepherd boy to tear mouths of lions open and to protect the sheep. He wrote some of the most beautiful songs in the history of all humankind, and he suffered greatly and deeply. As we've seen already with his father-in-law and the king trying to pin him to the wall, as we've seen with being separated from his wife and losing his friend Jonathan and that relationship and losing his friend Samuel. And now coming to this place where he's been bottomed out, as it were. And as I've titled this, "When the Bottom Drops Out." Because David, up to this point in his life, This is, I think, as low a point as he has come. He's been 16 months away from Israel. No real record of communion with God or communication with God. And a lot of bad decisions that have brought about a lot of pain and trouble. And we can all relate with that. We can relate with the humanity of King David. I remember when we started this study in 1 Samuel, one of my objectives and one of the goals that I had was for us to see a very three-dimensional picture of a very real man who had great passion and great feeling and deep emotion and great skill and great leadership and a very real and relatable man who was very flawed. And we see his flaws very magnified. And it might even be easy to point those fingers at those flaws and be thankful perhaps that we don't suffer some of the same flaws that David did. And yet understanding that while we may not have his particular flaws, we all suffer from our own flaws. And sin is sin, and it's not measured by degree. And to whatever degree the sin and the flaws that we have, it still equally separates us from a perfect Savior and a holy God. And if God can work mightily in this flawed king and musician and warrior, and God can restore him to great heights, then certainly he can do the same with us, no matter how bad we have failed our God, no matter how miserable a situation we've put ourselves in because of decisions that we have made. It is like the passage in Amos in chapter 5, verse 19, where it says, "It's as if a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, or to escape those and to get into his house and rest and lean against the wall only to have a snake reach out and bite him." And that's sort of what David is like. He's just been in the situation where he's made an alliance with a Philistine ruler. He's gone up some 60 miles and volunteered to fight against his very people with the chosen enemies of God. He was rebuffed in his attempts to do that, thankfully not having to fight against his own brethren, the Israelites. And so he took his men and he's trekked back 60 miles, coming over the crest of a hill, probably only to see the smoke rising from the town in which he lived. And I can almost see the picture of them looking at the smoke and saying, "That's our home." I remember several years ago driving home one day and seeing smoke from several miles away coming from my neighborhood. And of course thinking, "I hope that's not my house on fire." And remembering how thankful I was to drive up to the normal house front that was always there to be greeted by my family. But this is where David is. And we've broken this section down into three ideas. The first is that we see David's overwhelming distress. David's overwhelming distress. And then we see David's proper response. David's overwhelming distress, David's proper response. And then finally, we see God's abundant mercy. David's overwhelming distress. I've heard it said, I've written a few songs in my day, and oftentimes those songs are born out of great sorrow or great distress or great trouble. And we see a lot of psalms that are obviously David's crying out to the Lord. I love one that begins, "Answer me when I call, O God." One of the psalms begins like that. "Lord, answer me when I call. Don't turn your heart away from me. Don't turn your face away from me." And the very trouble, the distress, and the difficulty that David has dealt with has borne out some of the most memorable and memorizable psalms that we can have and some of the greatest songs that we write and are inspired by the difficulty that he's gone through. See, David, as he comes up these hills, he didn't know it was the Amalekites. You know, he didn't get to the city and there was a little yellow sticky note up on the wall saying, "Courtesy of the Amalekites." He didn't know. He didn't know that his wife and children, or his wives and children, were still alive. So if you could imagine it, think about this, what happened. Now, he was rejected by the Philistine rulers, not allowed to go fight. So he takes his merry band of warriors and they trek back 60 miles in 3 days. Now, whether they're on horseback or whether they're on foot or a little bit of both, that's a long way to go. Okay, I've ridden a horse. I think the longest I've sat on a horse is about 25 minutes, and that was enough for me. Okay? And for the next 3 days, that was enough for me as well. Or if you imagine walking, imagine being over on the south, far southeast side of Tucson, perhaps by Houghton and I-10, and walking all the way up to Ina and I-10. If I'm not mistaken, that's in the neighborhood of 20 miles. And that's your day's walk. And then you get up in the next morning and you do it again. So they're making a pretty hefty pace, whether on horseback or whether on foot. It's still a hefty pace. It's a load. It is a real load. I've hiked 7 miles up in the mountains one time and I was done. That was enough for me. I've run 7 miles and that was enough for me. And so to think about hiking 20 miles an hour with their sword and with their pack, their bedroll, and with all of their supplies and materials and whatever or not they had, they were making a really quick pace. And somewhere off in the distance, they see the smoke rising. And I would imagine that they look at each other and they wonder, and they're going, that's in the neighborhood of my house. And they pick up their pace a little bit. And I can almost see them as they come over the crest of the hill, looking down into the city of Ziklag and seeing the charred out, burnt remains. And they begin to sprint. They might even throw their packs down and they begin to sprint towards the city, only to arrive and see the charred remains of their home. And they, each person, each soldier makes his way into the city and towards their own home and discovers their family is gone. I suppose there was some comfort in the fact that their family was missing and not laying there dead. Nonetheless, it elicited a great response of grief as they had hardly ever known. In fact, it says that, it says that they were wept, they raised their voices, and they wept until they had no more strength to weep. I've lost several loved ones in my life and have experienced that loss of somebody you love, and where the grief overwhelms you so much that just uncontrollable heaving sobs come bursting forth from you. I don't know how many of you have felt that in your life, where you're trying to function in normality and all of a sudden you just lose emotional control and your shoulders quiver and the faucets of your tears come on and you can't even understand why it's there, and it just saps the strength and the life right out of you. And so to top off their 60-mile and 3-day journey, now the grief of their sorrow has completely overwhelmed them. And they have no strength whatsoever. They can barely move. And this is where David is. His wives and his children are missing. He was looking forward to getting home and they wept aloud from the depths of their heart. Imagine that yourself. If that was you driving home from work and you see the smoke rising up from your portion of the neighborhood and you kind of tilt your head and go, oh, I wonder. And imagine driving up your street and seeing that your house was gutted. Now, the flames, maybe the fire engines are still there. And the first thing you think about is your family. And you wonder if they're safe. And you don't see them. And so you begin to get a little more panicky. And you ask the firefighters, is my family in there? Is it? No, we have no sign of them. And the emotions that would well up within you. And certainly the stages of grief that kick in, the denial, the anger, the rage, the fear, the revenge that begins to kick in towards these people. But they didn't know. The wheels begin to spin. Well, they're not here. Maybe there's some hope that they're alive. But if they are, God knows what unspeakable things might have been done to them. Heaven forbid they may have been sold into slavery, which was a common practice as well. And so all of these options might be going through just in hopes that maybe they are alive. See, we're looking at it from the end of the story. We know the outcome of it, but they don't know the outcome of it. They just know their family's missing, their home is destroyed. What are they going to do? And so, of course, all of his men do the natural thing, and they decide, we want to kill David now because he's the leader. And so not only did David have to deal with the distress of losing his family and his home, but now he's also got the distress of dissatisfied followers. David's most loyal followers. And we know how loyal they are. Remember, they came from all over the country. They were sort of the dregs of society, the people who were forgotten. They were the ones who owed money to the kingdom. And David was sort of their savior, as it were. And now all of a sudden, they've been following, they had great victory, but when reality hits home, when it's time to pay the piper, somebody's going to be held responsible. They came from nothing. He trained them. He loved them. He provided them a safe haven from Saul's government. And they turned around and they wanted to kill him. And that's one of the most distressing things, oftentimes, about being a leader, is the oftentimes fickle nature of people. One minute you're the greatest thing since sliced bread. The next thing you know, they're setting up camp with the person on the other side of the fence where the grass is greener. And the options look better, and it's more exciting, and it's more new, and it's fresh. And it's not the same old, same old. And in David's case, they were loyal, but now they were angry, because they hold him responsible for the loss of everything that they held dear. And that's the two-edged sword of being a leadership. A lot of people want to be leaders, and there are great perks and great enjoyments about being leaders, but there's also great responsibility, which is why Scripture says, don't let many of you strive to become teachers, because you're held to a higher standard. You're judged more severely. We see that when Christian leaders fall. Look at who's the guy? Mark, what's his name up in Seattle? Thank you. Mark Driscoll, who has had to step down from his ministry because of accusations of plagiarism in his writing. He's held to a higher standard. People are reading his stuff and they go, wait a second, I've read that somewhere else before. He was under accusations of improper leadership in dealing with his elders, in dealing with his deacons, in dealing harshly with them, and unloving. And he's held to a higher standard. And rightfully so. Rightfully so. Because we do hold a position of, people are role models. If you're in leadership, you're a role model. And that standard is higher, and the judgment is more severe. And when the tumble happens, it takes people with them. Along those lines, as the pastor here of Cornerstone, I covet your prayers. I covet your prayers of protection. I covet your prayers of purity. I covet your prayers just that the enemy would not be allowed to get in and have a foothold in my life. So you're welcome to pray for me as much as you'd like. And likewise, vice versa. Because we're all leaders. Okay, whether it's leaders of the home as fathers or workers, you're a leader as a mother. You're a leader as children who proclaim the name of Christ, because we're under fire right now. And when you go out in the world and in the community and you proclaim the name of Christ, you are taking a higher road. You are proclaiming a position of advancement, as it were. You're saying we are holding a righteous standard. And guess what the world does? They'll hold you to it. And when you don't live up to it, they'll be the first ones to let you know. And so David is in this position where, because of his leadership, and he got to enjoy great fruits of leadership, he was admired and he was adored, and they wrote great songs about him. And everybody loved him, but when things go sour, they go sour. And the people turned their backs on him and wanted to stone him. He's at rock bottom, the culmination of trial after trial. And I think it could certainly, at this point, he might be asking himself, am I really the chosen king? Am I really the anointed one? Am I really the one who's going to be the savior of Israel, as it were? Because it sure doesn't look like it now. And in reflection of my life and wandering around in the
the wilderness for as many years as I have and trying to be killed by the king. Now my very own people have turned against me and my wives are gone and my children are gone and everything is at its end. And when I can go no further, it's gone further. Anybody been there? To that place where you're just not able to take it anymore and you say to God, I can't do this anymore. You know, it's a little bit scary when society, when the world, the predominant worldview of society is that there's no meaning. And you know what? Christians can fall prey to it. We do a great disservice to ourselves. We do a great disservice to our families when we walk around and pretend that we don't have problems. Because that's not reality. Folks, as we look at Scripture, we look at the examples that God has provided us through Scripture. Nobody except, well, nobody was exempt from problems. Christ was not exempt from hatred and scorn and murder. Joseph was not exempt as his very own family sold him into slavery. And as he's sitting in the bottom of a well or sitting in prison saying, this deal is not very good. This is not a great thing. Moses ran into lots of problems. Everybody who was in leadership, everybody who followed God biblically struggled. And I would not want us to walk around and you know, put on our Christian happy face and pretend that there's no problems, that we don't struggle. You know, I think all of us, or most of us, read or have the various people in the Christian community who write books, and they talk about perhaps how to raise children or how to live the Christian life or how to be a great husband or how to be a great wife or whatnot. And always keep in mind, folks, when you pick up a book like that, you're reading the ideal. You are reading the ideal. You're reading the words of fallible, sinful human beings who God has used their situation to bring about difficulties. And I always like an author who's honest and who says, now, I can give this advice because I failed 853,000 times. And I can give some wisdom perhaps on how to raise children because mine are grown and they're all serving the Lord. But let me tell you how I failed. Let me tell you what not to do. And here's what worked for us. And it's not a blueprint that if you follow word for word, letter by letter, then you're going to churn out these perfect little children. But here's some ideas that might spur you on to some wisdom in how to raise your children. Always keep that in mind when you're reading the books by these perfect people who are out on the lecture circuit and the speaking series, and they got books and they're selling their product. Remember, they're sinful too. Remember, they're fallible too. And remember, they've probably been pretty close to rock bottom as well in their life. And we run into problems when the predominant view of the day says there's no purpose and there's no hope for life. And when people reach that bottom out and they don't have Christ, they run out of options and many of them cash in their chips. And I don't think I need to elaborate any further on what that means. But we have hope. Somebody once said, if there's hope for the future, there's power in the present. And our hope, as we sing, is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. And that is a hope that we have, that no matter how bad things get, that we know the end of the story. We read the last chapter. We know how the book ends. We know how our life ends, at least where our destination is. And that is great hope. And we have to be careful not to buy into a Christianity that only promises upward mobility. And it only promises success stories. For many, a believer is going to suffer great sorrow and great tribulation. And they're not going to have a mansion here on earth. Oh, they're going to have a mansion in heaven. They're not going to have 500 acres here on this world. And they're not going to drive nice cars. And they're not going to write great books. But many are going to die in the jungles of wherever, or the deserts of Africa, the jungles of the Amazon, as Jim Elliot did, and many others have died in China and given their lives for their faith in the Middle East or in the middle of America at this point, if you're reading the headlines. that persecution is well on its way here quickly. And it might get worse before it gets better. And we've got to maintain that hope. And when we're bottomed out, and if the stock market crashes and the economy tanks and our bank account is cleared and our stock fund is zeroed out and our mortgage gets called, that Christ is still on the throne. No matter what, Christ is still on the throne. And when law enforcement if it gets to the point where they come and threaten to take you away because you're a believer, Christ is still on the throne. And when you suffer tragedy within your own life, Christ is still on the throne. It's very difficult to remember that. But David responded. David also had to understand that much of his circumstances were his own responsibility. And this is where it gets real tough, folks. David was in his situation because of a lot of the decisions that he made. Because his own decisions not to follow God over the previous 16 months put him right where he was. Before, he had Gad. And he had Abiathar. And he would seek the Lord. And he had stopped seeking the Lord. He used to trust God. Remember, so much so that when he had Saul at his fingertips, he could have taken his life twice. And he said, no, who am I to touch the Lord's anointed? And he seemed to have this understanding that God was going to sovereignly work things out according to his plan. But recently, he had made such wise decisions. He went over to the enemy and said, hey, you got a place I can hang out till the Saul thing blows over? So he makes friends with the enemy. You got to understand, David was living a life of deceit. He was living a life that was not full of seeking the Lord with all of his heart, but rather one that was filled with lies. Lies that include chumming up with Achish, the Philistine leader. Feigning humility so he didn't have to live in the capital. Whereas Achish said, oh, come on over and live with me. We'll let you. Oh, no. I could never be so bold as to intrude upon you, because he didn't really want to live there. Do you have some other place I can live? He was deceptive. He made raids and lied about who he was attacking. He practiced genocide. When he went into places, he killed everybody and everything. I don't even want to go into the horrific images of what that might entail. He was siding with the very enemies of God by making alliance with the Philistines. This is where his fear and his unbelief has led him. His decisions, the way he lived his life, brought him to this very spot. Commentator named Ellsworth, I believe it's Roger Ellsworth, says this. If you want to hit this next slide there, Joe. He says, we don't like to hear this, but it is sadly true. One thing that can make life fall apart for the child of God is backsliding. The sober truth is that David would never have been in the situation if he would not have been walking far from God. For 16 long months, he practiced deception. For 16 long months, he'd suppressed and silenced every protest from his conscience. But he could go no further. God will not be ignored by his children. He will not allow him to continue backsliding without chastising him. David, his life has fallen apart because his commitment from God with God had fallen apart. We reap what you sow. Was it Dostoevsky who said, ideas have consequences? And David had a lot of bad ideas. See, we know that he used to seek the Lord. But then we read in chapter 27, then David said to himself, Saul's going to kill me. And that wasn't lining up with everything that had been said beforehand. That didn't line up with Samuel anointing him as king. That didn't line up with Jonathan saying, hey, you're going to be the king. That didn't line up with his wife Abigail saying, hey, you're going to be the king. That didn't even line up with Saul the last time they met, said, I know you're going to be king. But David said to himself, and that's when he began to run into the problems. That's when he began to make a lot of bad decisions. And you know what? I guarantee you that everybody who's lived any length of time in this room has made unwise decisions. And then we're sitting in the cesspool of those decisions and beating ourselves up over those decisions. See, children, you might think, well, I haven't lived very long. I haven't made those decisions. Okay, you disobeyed mom and dad. And as that discipline device or instrument happens to be swiftly making its way towards your rear end, you're sitting in the midst of your consequences. Okay? You made some bad decisions. Those consequences happen. But see, the beauty is that God doesn't forget us. And David's response, verse 6, this one little sentence, the end of verse 6, it says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, let me just say real quick, we don't always suffer because of bad decisions that we made. Sometimes we suffer because that's what the Lord's anointed will is for us. That's what His sovereign plan is for us. So we can't sit and say, well, I'm suffering. I must have done something wrong. That's not always the case. But in this case, it is. David's suffering because of what he has done. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. He could have given up. He could have cashed it in. He didn't do that. He finally reached the point. He bottomed out so far that the only way to go was up. Can't get any worse. And so when David finally lost everything, he was reminded of what it was he needed to do and should have done a long time ago. And certainly the exhortation for us is, let's make that decision before we bottom out. You know, Scripture says that His mercies are new every morning. And I love to say that. And I love to remind us that. Because no matter how bad things get, His mercies are new every morning. No matter what you've done, no matter what decisions you might have made, no matter how bad the situation is, God's mercies are new every single morning. And every single morning, we can strengthen ourselves in the Lord. And it takes great faith. It takes great faith to go to the Lord when we're sitting in that cesspool because of our own decisions. That takes a lot of faith. Okay? Because our natural instinct is to say, God will never listen to me after what I've done. He probably will never listen to me again after the horrible things that I've done. I think that's our human instinct. C.S. Lewis writes about that idea in the Screwtape Letters. I don't remember the exact reference, but I remember that one of the you know, tactics that the demon instructor used was to say, get him to feel so bad about his things as to think that the enemy would never go back and hear what he had to say. And that's just our human nature. We're like animals that are dying, and we slink away underneath in a dark corner somewhere. And yet, God will hear. There is no sin too big that God cannot forgive. There's no sin. The only sin that God will not forgive is the one that we won't repent, or the one that we won't confess. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, true believers repent to their dying day. They are always repenting. Their life is made up, it is said, of sinning and repenting. I will not say that. Believing and repenting is their life. And sin is the disease which mars it. A Christian must never leave off repenting, for I fear he never leaves off sinning. Do not fall into the notion that the necessity for repentance is over. I've heard it said that repentance is merely a change of mind. I wish that those who so speak had undergone that change. I love Spurgeon. Such great wisdom. Isn't it true? We've heard that said, oh, repent just means to change your mind and go the other direction. Well, it does, but we have to do that dozens, if not hundreds of times per day. Ah, Lord, I can't believe I did it again. God, I repent of this. And we repent to our dying day because in this mortal flesh, we are still sinful. Our standing doesn't change. Our standing of righteousness as we profess faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved. It is by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, so that none of us could boast. A couple of great analogies that I like to think of. Number one is that thinking that, you know, we can achieve righteousness by our own works. And I've heard it put this way, that if two people were standing on a pier and they ran and sprinted and said, I'm going to jump off this pier in California, I'm going to make it to Japan. Okay, it's absurd. As though Japan may be representing perfection or righteousness. And one guy may run as fast as he possibly can. And he sprints and he jumps out 15 feet. Sploosh, and then he lands in the water. And the next guy says, well, I can beat that. And he runs, and then he jumps out 16 feet. Sploosh. I'm more righteous than you are. Yeah, we're still 3,000 miles from Japan. And we're still wet here in the water. So that's about the effect of our own righteousness in attaining perfection. Our perfection comes through Jesus Christ. Our standing happens because of what He did on the cross, the atonement, the substitution that paid the penalty that we should have been paying. It is by grace that we are. But I've sinned so much, I feel like God's grace is going to run out. Again, someone once said, we could no more exhaust the grace of God than a bird could drink the ocean. That's how much grace there is. And God doesn't make birds that big. Okay? If a bird dips down and drinks the water, the ocean's not all of a sudden empty and dry at the bottom. There's so much grace there that it's never ending. And no matter what we've done, as we repent, and as Spurgeon said, we repent to our dying day, we continue to turn back to the Lord. And that's what David does here. And how does he do that? How does he strengthen himself in the Lord? Well, several ways that we might strengthen ourselves in the Lord. Now, he said to Abiathar, bring me the ephod. And what happened was David inquired of the Lord, and David answered him. But what are some things that we can do? Well, things that, again, you know the old saying, it goes without saying. Well, it doesn't go without saying because we're human and we forget all the time. And so those things that we strengthen ourselves in is we remind ourselves of God's Word. We get into His Word. We study His Word. We memorize His Word. And those are those reminders every single day. His Word is there for us to strengthen ourselves. We remember God's love. All we have to do is remember a Savior hanging up on a tree 2,000 years ago to remind ourselves of the love that He has for us. All we have to do is think back perhaps two or three times, or think back to that time when we understood the gravity of our sin and we understood that we were doomed because of our condition. And we called upon the name of the Lord. And He says, for those who call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. I remember when I was 10 years old calling upon the Lord and being there in church and feeling my heart thumping through my chest. I thought it was going to burst out of my shirt at that sense of conviction and the need and the desire for salvation and the need for forgiveness that Christ can give you. And it was at that moment when I called upon the Lord. I said, God, forgive me of my sins. I receive You. As Scripture says, for as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become children of God. And so we remember how much that He loves us and what He's done for us. We remember His deliverances. David can look back and remember all of the times in which God delivered him. And perhaps he strengthened himself in that. You know, the Lord chastens those He loves. Scripture in Psalms says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. And so those remembrances might very well include those times when the chastisement of the Lord brought us back onto the straight and narrow path. For when we had sinned or drifted, we talked about drifting last time, how if we're not rowing towards the shore and we fall asleep, we drift away. And a lot of times the chastisement of the Lord, because just as a father chastises his children because he loves them, the Lord chastises us because he loves us to get us back on the narrow path. And so we have reminders of God's promises as well and his deliverances. And so David calls upon the Lord. And now we see God's abundant mercy. And David says, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? And the Lord answered him. And isn't that funny? All he had to do was call upon the Lord. And it seems like every time in Scripture when David called upon the Lord answered him. At least that's what we have evidence for us. And the Lord answered him as though he was sitting there saying, oh, you got to just call on me. It's like having a neighbor and you know, you've got, you know, the guy's a mechanic or something, and you're sitting there messing with your car, and you mess with your car for 3 days, and you're walking 12 miles to work because you can't get it, and your neighbor's out there looking at your car. Finally, you go, hey, can you help me with my car? All you had to do was ask. And that's the way the Lord is. All you got to do is ask. And He's there, and He will respond. Now, He's not, you know, we have the completed Word. We have the Holy Spirit. You know, and as we seek Him, God will not fail. God will not fail to answer you. It may not be the answer you want, but He'll answer you. But as we repent and as we seek Him, remember Scripture says, if you seek Him and we pursue Him with all of our heart, that we will find Him. And He says, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. And David has drawn near finally. And the Lord says, pursue. For you will overtake and you will rescue. So David set out. And the 600 men were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind who were too exhausted to cross the brooks. And I'll remember, 3 days. 3 days of 20-mile-a-day journeys. Getting there, the exhaustion from the grief that has happened. And now, by golly, we're going to do something. Now remember, think about it. They don't know if their wife and children are alive. They don't know if their families are dead. They just know their home has been burnt, their family's missing. And David calls upon the Lord and he says, fellas, let's go. And I think the guys, as angry as they were, said, well, at least he's doing something. Let's go. We can at least kill somebody and make ourselves feel better. And so they take off, and I imagine they got their hunters and trackers, and it probably wasn't too hard to figure out which direction the raiders went. And so the Lord, in His abundant mercy, begins to give some answers. David asks for the ephod, and the Lord gives him a word. The second thing that happens in God's divine sovereignty is it just so happens an Egyptian slave gets sick. I love how God works in His sovereignty. You know, we wouldn't think of God's abundant mercy. I'm so merciful, I'm going to make that Egyptian puke sick worthy, okay? But they come upon this Egyptian in an open country, and they bring him to David. And he was a slave, and he tells him, I love the details here. This is the Lord. Hey, you know what? They gave him raisins. They gave him some figs. Don't you love the detail of God? And if we can rely on God's word for that kind of detail, certainly we can understand that in greater things it is accurate as well. And so David does a little inquisition on him, finds out what the story is, and he says, just swear to me that you won't kill me and I'll take you to them. So he didn't like being a slave a whole lot. Wasn't a real good life for him. And so David gets the word. God gives him the word of who it was. And now they set themselves to battle. And so they march forward. The Egyptian shows them where the camp is. They're all strewn out, drunk as can be, partying and revelry at the spoil. And perhaps all of their families, several thousand of the women and children locked up in stocks or in wagons or whatever it is, whatever the case might be. And David had the promise of the Lord that he was going to overtake them, and that's exactly what they did. Verse 16, they were spread about all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of the spoil. And David struck them down from twilight until evening of the next day. A whole day of slaughtering the Amalekites. Just a regular day at the office for David. And they got their stuff back. None of them escaped except the youth group. Okay, 400 young men, all of the brave ones, mounted camels and fled. You ever seen a camel ride fast? That's a funny sight. You know, the 400 brave guys on their camels riding away, and I love this in the sovereignty of God. And see, what we see is we see timely providence, God's timely providence, and a total recovery of what was lost. Not a thing was missing, the scripture says in verse 19. Nothing was missing, whether small or great. Oh, look, that little piece of jewelry that you gave me, there it is. The most minute details were there. So God gave him everything back and more. David captured the flocks and the herds and the people and drove the livestock before him and said, the people said, this is David's spoil. God gives even more. He gives even more. You know, I love what the scripture says in Joel 2:25. It says, God will restore what the locust has destroyed. God will restore what the locust has destroyed. The locust swarms. You know, we don't have to deal with that in our day anymore. But when locusts would come in, it'd just be this cloud that would move in. And it would settle on the crops. And in a matter of several hours, entire crops would be completely eaten up and destroyed. And then the cloud leaves. And there's your year's income dissolved. Gone. And you have no hope. But the picture that it paints in there is that no matter how bad things get, God will restore that. We saw that with Job. Gave him 10 more children, gave him even more abundance than he had. And the same thing happened here. Even though David's bad decisions and ungodly living, which, again, we're all capable of, and all to varying degrees have made ungodly decisions and all have had to deal with the consequences to a certain extent of those ungodly decisions. God, if we turn back to Him, if we call upon the name of the Lord, He can restore what the locust has destroyed within our lives. And David strengthened himself in the Lord. So when the rock bottom happens, no matter how low that you get, the answer is very, very quick. I'm reminded of a story of a guy named Vince Robert, and I will finish with this. And Vince Robert was bottomed out in his life. And Vince Robert was 37 years old. He had about a 7th grade education. He was driving a taxi cab in Canada. And he was sitting there one day, as cab drivers do, waiting for a fare or whatnot. And he decided to go in and he purchased a 20-pound dictionary. And he got this dictionary and he started, well, while he was sitting there, rather than doing nothing, he started memorizing. He started at the beginning and began to memorize the words. And before he got even about an eighth of an inch through the book, he realized all of the things that he'd been missing out on. And within a matter of time, a matter of several months, he began to take his little money and invest it in the stock market. And little bit by little bit by little bit by little bit by little bit, he became a wealthy man. And he bought the cab company for whom he used to drive. And then he became a multimillionaire by investing in stocks. And now he goes around all of Canada talking about his experience. But it didn't all happen at once. It happened one day when he made one decision. And then he made the next decision. And while there's not really any overt spiritual component to that story, there is that principle that one decision moving in the right direction can lead to a great turnaround in your life. In our life, God very, very rarely uses monumental events, but he does use monumental events over a series of incremental changes. And all we have to do is, day one, call upon the name of the Lord and seek him and confess and repent if necessary and allow the Lord to take whatever the locust might have destroyed, however big or small in your life, and restore it for his glory. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, we do thank you for the example of David that you have given. A very real, very three-dimensional, passionate man who reached the end of his rope and cried to you and questioned. And Lord, I know struggle, like we struggle. And yet you raised him up to be the King of Israel and gave us the line, through his line, gave us Jesus, the Messiah. And so, Lord, we know that his life was there for us to learn. And I pray that we would certainly look at our life and see the similarities that are there, whether it's directly in relation to some of his sins. And if it's not, Lord, we still have sin. And we want to repent of those things. And we want to allow your grace, allow your love, and allow your abundant mercy to overwhelm us. So help us to respond in the right way, no matter where we are. Help us to take that little incremental step to call upon you, and that you may this day begin to bring about great change within our life. Lord, give us vision and give us hope and direction that we might walk according to your will. Help us to seek you, Lord. Help us to desire to see others brought to you as well, that we might be faithful in taking the gospel and making disciples of all nations. And Lord, help us to start right within our own homes. We ask that you would forgive us of all of our sin, cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness, and help us to be all that you've called us to be for your glory and for your sake, we pray. And all his saints said, amen.